our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Christ is the great focus and core of all of the scripture. He is the focus of all its principles. He is, as it were, the central organizing principle of all the revelation. His work, his character, his being, and his very person represent the very central core of Scripture's revelation to us. He's the golden key who unlocks all its deep observations. He's the golden lampstand who illumines all its mysteries. He is the cornerstone upon which all its applications and instructions to our souls are based, and upon which they are confirmed to us. And the Scripture continually proves his excellence and his glorious preeminence. Now I want to turn with you this evening to Hebrews and chapter 2. And here is a book full of Christ, full of a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been thinking. If you read with me from verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? Now here, of course, the writer of the Hebrews is referring to the psalm we've just read, Psalm 8. And strangely to us, he proves the glory and the preeminence of Christ by showing us Christ's inferiority to the angels for a little while. Follow me closely and you'll see what I mean. He says here in verse 5, Unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come. When we think of Gabriel or Michael, the Apocrypha refers to Raphael, whether he's a real angel or not, we don't know, but he's a name given by the Apocrypha, or other unnamed angelic powers. They have enormous authority and might, but no one is to worship them. No one is to pray to them. They're not to be treated as direct representations of God himself. No, we serve with the angels. Indeed, we are served by the angels, by amazing grace. We do not serve them in and of themselves. If they command us, and if they command the saints, it is only in the name of the Lord. But of course, friends, there is one whom the angels themselves worship and adore and serve, and whose face even their unsinning beings are not worthy to behold. They must veil even their holy faces at the presence of his enormous, all-consuming holiness. His fire is so bright that then when anything is taken from the altar, they must take tongs. Even their burning hands are not worthy to touch anything that proceeds from him. He is the flame of flames. He is the one who consumes in his brightness. Even these holy beings are not worthy to come near him to such an extent. And in these four verses that the writer of Hebrews cites in Psalm 8, he gives some interesting reasons for the way in which man is related to the angels. Now, if we were listening to an unbelieving Jewish rabbi or to a liberal commentator on Psalm 8, we would hear him say, this psalm is a glorious description of the difference between man and the angels, and it shows us just how exalted man has been under God, that he's made in the image of God, and that he's lifted up just a little bit lower than the angels. And that's pretty much what the psalmist is telling us. That's what they would say. It says, When I consider the work of thy hands, the enormity of the galaxies, the power of the great black holes, the pulsars, the quasars, the enormous 96 billion year light year span of the universe, all of these amazing things that we hear the astronomers talking about, it astonishes us that God has any thought of this little creature of dust that is man at all. And that's where they would leave it. They would say, for us to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm is what we call eisegesis. That's bringing something foreign and planting it into the text. And sadly, many of our current evangelical Bible colleges follow their example. They say if you take a passage like this in the Old Testament, you must read it in its historical context, in its geographical context, and you mustn't plunge something into it that the writer couldn't have seen, couldn't have known, and you must confine it to its local context. Well, what nonsense. The writer to the Hebrews, who I believe is Apollos, that's Paul's grandson, but many believe is the Apostle Paul himself, skewers this idea thoroughly from end to end, because he applies it very, very clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see. But there is a bit of a mystery about Psalm 8 and the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, when you look at it, it's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. It's a bit like a beautiful picture, but there are some pieces that just don't seem quite to fit, quite to match. And I'll show you exactly what I mean. And if you come to it with an unbelieving perspective, it's easy to see how you might end up with the wrong conclusions. And I'll show you what I mean. Recently, my brother and I, when he was over visiting from the States, worked on this very large 500-piece jigsaw of a monarch butterfly, a beautiful creature, very lovely wings in all its parts. And it was jolly hard work. He and I and my mother and perhaps one or two others helped us out as we worked on the jigsaw. It was to our great frustration at the end of the jigsaw, we found that two pieces didn't actually match. And one piece was missing. We were so cross we nearly threw it away. Well, Psalm 8's not like that. The scriptures are perfect. But there are some pieces in the jigsaw that just don't quite seem to match. And I'll show you exactly what I mean, I hope. First of all, if we turn to Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, which of course precedes the quote in Hebrews, we think of the astonishing beauty and power and variety. Even our own constellation is said to be like a zoo. You know, you think all the planets are pretty much the same, one as the other, but each planet's actually very different in character. The moons are different. The atmosphere is different. The geology is different. Every planet is like an animal in a zoo, with very different characteristics from the other. There's something quite marvellous about the way that God has made it. And of course, when it comes to the galaxies, you ever looked at the different shapes and types of galaxies there are? They're quite different from one another. So it is quite an amazing thing. The more you look, the more there is to wonder at. So it is a wonderful thing. And of course, though David wouldn't have known all of this, we can fill in some of the detail that he saw as he rested in the Judean hills. When we consider this enormity, when we consider its detail, its order, its complexity, its careful arrangement, we are amazed. We are indeed amazed. It's God's handiwork. We are looking at the work of his fingers. It wasn't difficult for him to stretch out the universe 96 billion light years in a short period of time. It didn't take him 96 billion light years. It's easy for him. The scripture says he stretched it out like a curtain and he'll wrap it up like a scroll. The timescale may be inconceivably vast to us. It's not so difficult for him. But it is amazing. And indeed, when we contemplate the trillions, perhaps quadrillions of uninhabited planets around these stars, it does make us wonder, why did God choose the Earth? Because we know from the scriptures the Earth was created first. Here is the stage of redemption. Here is the stage of salvation. And here is the focus of creation. Even before the stars were created as an almost afterthought on the fourth day, here is the Earth, right at the heart of it. Now, we don't believe the sun goes around the earth. We don't believe the universe circles around the earth. But we know it was created first. We know it was. It's right at the heart of God's plan. It's right at the very heart of God's thought. What an amazing thing it is that God thinks of us. My wife likes to call us big-headed ants. So we are, such tiny little creatures. When you look down from one of those big skyscrapers, you know, you can scarcely see men moving around on the ground, tiny little mites, tiny little handfuls of dust, and what will be shortly just a scattering of ashes or a scattering of bones. Here is man, so small. And yet, here is God's plan and kindness to us. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. And indeed, considered naturally, as the verse stands in itself, he has clothed us with the most amazing privileges and blessings. Intellect, personal relationships, worship, music, maths, research, and politics. I mean, even politics itself is an amazing gift when you think about it when it's done for good. Think of the good that Wilberforce could do, or Daniel, or Joseph in their times. The amazing power for good in the human heart and the mind, if only we follow in the godly way. And then in verse 6, he says this, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, this is exactly what the writer of the Hebrews says the angels don't have everything under their feet. Do you remember? That's how we started the reading in Hebrews in chapter 2. For he says, for the angels, he has not put all things under subjection of the world to come whereof we speak. So there's an interesting distinction here between man, even in Psalm 8, and the angels starting up. Now, what's going on then? Are we greater than the angels? No, we're less than the angels. Yet, in the words of God, there is this strange privilege, this strange and rather unique privilege given to created man. Where does this lead us? He has put all things under his feet. Now, the simple explanation for this, and one no doubt the liberals would turn to, is to say, well, he's only speaking about the earth. Of course, he lists earthly creatures. He's only speaking about the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. He's only speaking about the things under which we are given. Let me put it to you like this. Imagine there's a chief executive in a big multinational company, and he had a nephew, and he hired that nephew into the company. And he says, all of our offices and all of our operations in Australia I'm going to put under your hands, under your authority. That includes all of the employees, all the payroll, all the bank accounts, everything comes under your control. Well, that's rather like what the liberals would say, but that's not what the scriptures say. That's not what the Bible says here. It says, you have put all things under his feet, and you have made him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Now, what was it we were just thinking about? Were the works of his hands, the stars, the constellations, the great distant galaxies. That's what the scriptures have just described, just a few verses over, as the work of his hands. It suggests something much more extensive is going on here than simply a reference back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. No, he's given the whole operation, the whole company, the whole workings of all of the multinational corporation into his nephew's hands. That's what's really going on here. There's something far more extensive. Now, Hebrews goes even a little bit further. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, you might want to keep a finger in both if you want to. He says this, in verse 8, he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. There's not anything that isn't under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Do you remember Joseph's dreams? Do you remember how Jacob reacted to them? When he heard of his son, precious son, no doubt, with some interesting dreams, dreaming that the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him, bowed down to him. "Joseph, what are you thinking? Am I and your mother," which was Leah, of course, because Rachel had passed away, "and your brothers going to bow down to you? What are you thinking?" And when you think about it, Joseph's dream was a very extraordinary dream. The creation itself, the highest objects in creation, bowing down to a man. Now, did that ever really happen to Joseph? Well, yes, the brothers and the father and the relationship Leah bore to him, the stepmother perhaps, did indeed bear reverence to him, but they didn't ever worship him. They never bowed down to him. It all seems to speak of something else. It all seems to seek something much higher. That's the first big missing piece in the jigsaw. And then the second missing piece in the jigsaw is this. Look at this verse 4 of Psalm 8, or in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 2. "One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now, at first glance, there doesn't seem to be anything more than just a parallel going on here, repetition of the same statement. But ask yourself the question, when did God visit? When did God visit? Well, after all, he visited Abraham. He visited Isaac. He visited Jacob. He visited Moses. The angel of the Lord came to them, and he spoke with him, and he dealt with him, the messenger of God. He came to Manoah, and he visited him. He came to Hagar in the wilderness as she fled. He came to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's hope. Not perhaps to Lot, just those were angels. Not perhaps to Balaam, that was an angel of the Lord, and he's called the angel, but perhaps not the same direct representative. Here, though, to the patriarchs and to Moses was the similitude, the likeness of God himself. "The angel who redeemed me, bless the lads," Jacob says. The Redeemer, the redeeming angel, the angel of power, the angel of his presence, as others call him, the very word and messenger of God, the angel of the covenant, as Malachi calls him. Oh, friends, God visited man in a very distinctive and personal way. So there's something else interesting going on here. We'll come back to this. The third interesting missing piece in the jigsaw is verse 2, and I don't want to labour this because it'll take time, but it simply seems slightly out of connection. If all that's being referred to is a reference to the creation, "out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of the enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger," how does a simple reference to man and creation and his dignity as the highest created being on earth silence enemies? What's the connection? Where's the link? Where's the bridge? Just seems sort of out of connection. But I shall pass on that, just to point out it's the third obvious missing piece. So what is this man? What is man about mindful of him? Well, the Son of Man, of course, is the answer to the question. The one who spoke face to face with Abraham and dined with him and blessed him and entered into his place, the one who dealt with Moses in the bush, who's described as dwelling in the bush, the very God of Israel, was Yahweh himself. He is God manifest in the flesh, the Father demonstrated in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is clearly the missing piece. He is the missing piece here. God himself visiting us. It's almost as though there's a gentle play on words. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man who has visited us. The word visited can sometimes be appointed, and it's almost as though there's a second shade of meaning that the Son of Man himself has visited us in this psalm. In other words, it is Christ that this psalm is really referring to, and that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says to us. He says he was made inferior to the angels. He was made lesser than the angels. Not that he is inferior to the angels, of course not. He created the angels. He is the one the angels worship. They are the ones he's brought into being. But he was made inferior to the angels for a little while. And that's also what both the Hebrew and the Greek can suggest. Not just a little lower in distance, but also for a little while. For a little period, he was made lower than the angels. What an extraordinary thing. Imagine again our chief executive officer, this big company, and his bodyguards walking along the beachfront. I don't know if you heard about this rather tragic story recently of a mum whose daughter was walking along the pavement and the manhole cover for a sewer flipped over and the daughter fell down into the sewer. And the mum just leapt into the sewer and eventually, after a great deal of struggling and bruising and smell, pulled her out. It wasn't a tragedy at the end. It was a rather wonderful rescue story. But let's change the story slightly and imagine this time the chief executive officer sees the little girl falling down the sewer. The mum there is standing up, crying for help. What does he do? Well, the obvious thing is to get one of his bodyguards to call for the ambulance crew and to come. But there's no answer. The service is down. So the next obvious thing is for him to send one of his bodyguards down and rescue the poor little girl. But he doesn't. To their amazement, the bodyguards and the mum, he strips off his coat and he plunges down into the manhole and struggles around, exposes himself to the sewage, fills himself up with the dirt, exposes himself to the toxic fumes, and he is the one who pulls her out. That is what Christ has done for us. That is what Christ has done. Though he is so dignified, though he is so high, though he is so holy, he has himself stripped off his jacket, as it were, all his glory and honour, keeping his deity, and plunged down into the sewer of our sin to pluck us out. This title, the Son of Man, which he's so fond of using, in many ways is a very humble title. He is the son of Adam, the sinner, the first sinner. He is the son of the earth. That's, after all, where the name of Adam comes from. A son of dust. He dove right down deep into the sewer of our condition to dig us up, to pull us out. He bore patiently with all our smell, with all our dung, with all our toxic fumes, to lift us up into his presence. He's not an angel. He's content not to be like an angel, but to be content like us, worms of the earth. He's content to be clothed with our guilt and shame and disgrace. You know, it's not enough for him merely to chase us down. He actually drinks up our death. He takes up the dreadful dregs of the poison that we worked out for ourselves and drank it right down to himself. He was made sin for us, a sin offering, identifying with us and clothed with our guilt and shame, and yet, of course, not in the least participating in sin. He who knew no sin, he took it all. He bore it himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9 of Hebrews. Here is our Saviour, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Do you not see there, friends, his glorious superiority over all? He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He was made a little lower, even than the highest of beings, the highest of the creatures, for the suffering of death. He lowered himself to taste our condition, and so he was crowned with glory and honour. In one sense, this is all rather redundant, isn't it? He is already crowned with glory and honour. He's already the King of Glory before he comes. He has no need of anything. He is already the glorious one before he comes. But this crowning is for us, that we might share it with him. This honour is for us, that he might lift us up to it. This gloriousness is for us, that we might partake of it with him, that he might share it with us. That is the extraordinary thing, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man, that is, every believer, everyone who comes to him. Verse 10, here is the dignity with which he comes, for it became him, for whom all things and by whom all things, everything was made for his pleasure. Everything was made at his will and at his command. There's nothing that wasn't made for him. Nothing. But it becomes him who has accomplished these things in bringing many sons to glory to make him perfect through suffering. He went through it for us. He went through the crucible of the worst possible afflictions. Remember, dear friends, when you go through trials, he has been there first. He has been there first. When you go through the waters, remember, he has carved the way through the Red Sea for us. He has borne them in his own person. When he calls you to take up the cross, remember, he has taken the real cross. He's prepared and measured that cross that he's weighed out for you. And, oh, friends, it is not such a difficult thing for us to follow him then when we see that. And finally, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. It was necessary for him to share our nature fully, wholly, to be human in mind and body and spirit, in every respect, to be like us, yet without sin. Though he is God, he must join to himself eternally and assume to himself eternally our nature. He is a one nature. Only so can he become a go-between. Only so can he be our proper and righteous representative. And all friends, for this sake, he has been a partaker of our condition. He's been a partaker of our tears. He has known our groans. He has felt our weaknesses. He has tasted our shame. He has felt the biting edge of our poverty. His heart has been wounded with our griefs and our disappointments and our intense frustrations. And, oh, friends, all of this he has borne without any sin at all. He was made perfect. Even he learned perfection through these experiences so that he might be fit to save us, that he might be fit to represent us. And here is the glory of it all. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Here is our great brother, our great king, our great captain, our great lord, our great saviour, yes, but our brother. Here is our kinsman. I remember a fellow professional once. He had a dear friend who was a rather rough kind of workmanly character, with a rough speech, nice enough, and a believer, but, you know, rather abrupt and coarse in his manners and his appearance. And when this lowly brother came into the office, the secretaries all sort of turned up their nose and said, "What is this man doing here?" "What is this man doing in the secretary's office, where all the professionals operate?" But he was a brother. He was encouraged and recognised and brought before the secretaries with pleasure. And our friends, as just a little glimpse in how the Lord Jesus Christ treats us. He's not ashamed of our rather coarse, base and foolish manners. He's not ashamed of where we're at. He loves us. He cares for us. He's provided for our sanctification. All the foundation of our hope is in this great King of glory. He's our righteousness. He's our merit. He's our credit. And our friends, we can't appeal to our own wisdom, or our own strength, or our own experience, or our own great worthiness. We have absolutely none. But he's not embarrassed of us. He's not embarrassed with us. He's willing to wash our feet. He's willing to cleanse away our sins. We might be ashamed of him, but he's never truly ashamed of us. Having laid down his life, he'll hold us and keep us to the end. He's not ashamed to call us brethren.